So our elders and our pastors are away picnicking. No. They're away finding God's will, waiting on God, discerning what God's will is for Seven Covenant Church. And I thought, what a great opportunity for us to spend a moment together looking at what it is to find God's will. How do you find God's will? I know for a fact, just because we're all human beings living in this world, that there are people in this room right now who are at a very pivotal point in their lives and need to make a choice. There are perhaps people here who've lost a job and are looking to find another job and are deciding and trying to discern what God's will is. There are young people, I'm the father of two young people, there are young people here who are probably on the cusp of a relationship or need or want or desire a relationship, and they're trying to figure out what God's will is and how do you discern God's will. There are people perhaps who've gone through a bad episode in their lives, something hard, and they're looking at what comes after that, and they're trying to discern God's will. But is it a Christian concept to find God's will? Finding God's will almost implies that God's hidden his will, and you got to find it. It's like a needle in the haystack. How many times have we heard of people saying something along the lines of, I wish I could find God's will. Or, I'm waiting on God to find God's will. How many times have we seen God's will being phrased in that way? And I want us to take a moment to understand and to pause and to think and to reflect on whether finding God's will is really even what God desires of us. Does God want us to find his will? It almost seems like we're implying the implication. We don't, of course, say those things verbally, but the implication often seems to be that while we claim on the one hand that God is a father and a loving father and all of that, on the other hand, he's also some sort of a great manipulator. He's sort of hidden his will. And he wants his children to find it. It's almost like, I dare you, find it. Oh, but I'm a loving God. No. And so, to me, it doesn't make sense. Our theology is very clear that God sent his son to die for us. And so it does not follow from that theology that God would somehow hide his will. See, when we talk about finding God's will, we are implying some sort of a hidden knowledge. We're implying some sort of a supernatural knowledge that God has. We don't have it yet. We're waiting, trying to figure that out. Or it implies that we are trying to find God's will using some sort of a supernatural technique or supernatural activity, some sort of a supernatural assistance. You know, I'm really torn between buying an Audi or a BMW. I really don't know what God's will is. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out on a drive Saturday morning. I'm going to go on Route 50. And I'm going to count the number of BMWs and Audis overtaking me. I'm going to drive slow, 60 miles an hour, slower than I should be on Route 50. And I'm going to count. And the first brand that hits 10, that's the one God wants me to buy. Right? I mean, it's silly, but that is often the kind of tactics that we resort to find God's will. When you look closely at those kind of tactics, it almost sounds like some sort of a Christian form of divination. Trying to find God's will. Supernatural knowledge. And you know, the Bible actually forbids divination. Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's very, very explicit. God forbids divination. God is not expecting us to go looking for for special knowledge. And all of these things that we do, how many times have you seen people open the Bible and say, that's God's will? Or, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to say amen, and the first thought that comes to mind, that's God's will. These are all unauthorized, unwarranted ways of finding God's will. Because typically the logic is somewhat like this. God has a plan for me. Yeah, I know that. And I intend to find it. But the logic is not quite tight on that statement. Because just because God has a plan for you does not mean he's going to reveal it to you. The story of Job is a great example of that. God in his sovereignty allowed all kinds of terrible things to happen to Job. And Job did not have an answer as to why. See, we live in North America here in a very comfortable context. We're very sheltered. We're very protected. We're very comfortable. Now, we all still seem to cry and complain all the time. But there is no denying that we have never been more comfortable and more safe and more sheltered than we are today. Right? And then something happens. Something bad happens. We fall sick. There's cancer in the family. Somebody has got injured in an accident. Somebody has lost a job. A natural calamity has happened and has wiped away everything that we had. And the immediate response is unfair. I need to know why, God. Why would a loving God allow such a thing to happen to me? I need the answer to that. And then you transplant yourself for a moment and put yourself in some sort of a poor, abused, rural community, say in the middle of Congo, in the middle of Africa, or in some slum in Bangladesh, where every morning you get up and the possibility of dying is a very real possibility. And suddenly you realize that on this side of eternity, there aren't going to be answers always. And so there is this need for us to sort of reassess and re-examine our insistence on specific answers to specific questions all the time. Is that what God allows us? Is that what his will is? Is that what his plan is? That we find answers to everything all the time? Perhaps not. So when I am faced with a decision to make, my immediate inclination is not to do some sort of a Christian divination. When I'm at that pivotal point in life, my immediate response is not to indulge in some sort of an acquisition of special knowledge. Instead, I examine what God has put in my heart. I examine how God has called me to live my life. I examine what God has given me a heart for and things like that. You know, there's a story in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham that we are very familiar with. Abraham has just been given a son. Abraham's wife has just given birth to a son, Isaac. Isaac is the answer that he was looking for. God had promised that God's going to bless the nations through Isaac, his son. And now, after years and years of disappointment, God's given him Isaac. So Abraham's mind, his heart is filled with just this great love for his son, Isaac, and this great gratitude for his God, who has finally delivered Isaac and through whom the nations are going to be blessed. And then everything changes. Everything changes in an instant. God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Can you imagine the horror? Abraham is an old man. There are no more sons happening. That is not happening anymore. And all of the hope that he had is negated in an instant. Every time I read this story, I know the story is often read as a story of Abraham's obedience. But I would posit to you today that that story must also be read as a story about how God leads his people. And you'll understand why in just a minute. God's leading his people, and Abraham's story is a great example of that. But every time I read the story, it just hits me in the gut. I guess because I have a son whom I love dearly, and I could not imagine myself to be in the shoes of Abraham. But listen to how Abraham responds to this. Let me read out a few verses in that story just so we get the story. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Can you imagine that? And Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." You see, if I were in Abraham's shoes, my response would have been, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait, God, you and I are pretty close, right? You know, we get each other. I think I misheard you. You know, for a moment I thought you were saying, go sacrifice your son. I know you can't do that. Can you give me a sign just so I can be a little more sure?" That's the way we respond, right? But Abraham did not respond that way. There are two things that Abraham did. Abraham obeyed God, sure, we see that from the story. But Abraham also walked close with God. Abraham walked close with God. Those are two elements that are critical for our walk. Now, what I want to do today is to give us, when you walk out from here, three steps on how to discern God's will. Three steps. And I'm telling you, people, when you walk out from here, you will all have the answer to how to find God's will, how to discern God's will. Is that good? You would have never imagined what you're going to get the day when you came to church, right? Now, I promise you, I'll give you three steps that are going to blow your mind. But in some ways, it's also going to be anticlimactic, right? Because we are so used to understanding God in this distant sort of a relationship. We almost look at God as sort of this deist sort of a God who sort of created the universe and let the universe run, and he does not really intervene and interact with us on a daily basis. And we have this big gap between him and us, and which is why we have to resort to some sort of a supernatural activity, because we are not close enough to God to have him interact with us. That's sort of the way we live. That's sort of the faith that we seem to demonstrate always. So we have complicated everything. We've complicated even the idea of listening to our Father's voice. It's so complicated. Now, I said earlier that Bible forbids divination, but God yet allowed in the Old Testament several ways in which his people could discern his will, could hear his voice. One was through prophets. God allowed his prophets to be his mouthpiece. There's a story of Saul going to Prophet Samuel to help him locate the donkeys of his father. That was his father's wealth. He couldn't find where his donkeys are, so he went to the prophet. There's a story in the book of Judges where Barak went to Deborah the prophetess to help find out whether Israelites are going to be successful in their fight with the Canaanites. There's a story of Daniel being given a dream from God, where God told him about the end of the world. Secondly, God allowed his will to be found by his people in the Old Testament through this thing called the Urim and the Thummim. Not quite entirely sure what the Urim and the Thummim are, but they're probably sticks or stones of some sort that the priest carried in his breastplate. And every time Israel needed to make a decision, they would sort of toss that stick or stone or whatever it is. One was black, one was white. It was black. If it turned out black, then Israel would not go to war. If it turned out white, then Israel knows that God is going to be with them. And things like that, right? God allowed sacred lots to be cast to find solutions, find answers. Saul, when he was being appointed as a king, the lot was cast for Saul to be identified as a king, or to determine priests and their duties in the book of Chronicles. Jonah's story is a great example of God using lots, even by pagans, by non-Israelites, to help people figure out God's will. God spoke to the Old Testament people through dreams. We know the story of Joseph and his dreams, where he knew that all his brothers are going to bow down to him, and it started a whole series of, you know, events that all culminated in the salvation of his entire family from famine. Daniel was given a dream. A Midianite friend of Gideon was given a dream. And then, of course, signs. This is my favorite part. God allowed signs to happen in the Old Testament, right? The best known sign that we all talk about, that we are all very familiar with, is the sign of Gideon putting the fleece before God, right? Gideon, the people of Israel were being subjugated by Midianites. The land was ravaged by the Midianites. And God came to Gideon and said, I'm going to be with you as you lead the people out of the, you know, the misery that you're in. But Gideon wouldn't believe it. Gideon said, oh, can you give me a sign? And so he puts an offering on top of a rock, and the fire consumes it. He still doesn't believe it. And then he puts a fleece in front of God and says, I'm going to put this fleece out tomorrow morning when I wake up. If the fleece is dry and everything else around it is wet, then I'll believe it's you. Done. Another sign. He's still not satisfied. He said, I'm going to put the same fleece out again. This time, make sure it is dry when everything else is wet around him. Sign after sign. He still didn't believe it. So signs continue to be something that were allowed. And then lastly, words. And I'll come to the signs and words in just a minute as well. And God sometimes spoke to his people with words. God spoke to Abraham directly. Spoke to Moses directly. God's angels appeared to Gideon and Balaam and Manoah and David and Elijah and Ezekiel. His angels would sometimes bring good news, sometimes bad news. And so God allowed all of these things to happen, all of these ways in which people could understand his will. Now, signs and words, I just want to caution you. I just want to, for us to remember this. We continue to look for signs, and that does not mean that we do not believe in a God who can work miracles today. I do not claim to say that God cannot give us any signs, nor will I claim that God will never speak to us. But here's the deal. I mean, the canon is closed. God's word in its entirety is given to us in this thing. God has revealed his word to us. So I would approach, and this is my humble encouragement to us, I would approach the whole idea of listening to God's word and finding signs from God very cautiously. I would exercise caution in doing that. Now, so I've taken away everything. I've said that that's not the right way to divine God's will. In Acts chapter 1, there is a story of God, of people casting lots to find out the replacement for Judas. Remember, Judas had betrayed Jesus. He's now dead. And so they cast lots in Acts chapter 1 to decide who will take that place of Judas Iscariot. And so they choose Matthias. So Matthias is going to be disciple number 12. He's going to take the place that was vacated by Judas. But after that casting of the lot in Acts chapter 1, there is not one instance of dreams and signs and vision being used to divine God's will. Not one instance after that. Why? Because God's word is already given to us. The rest of the New Testament talks about signs and wonders and visions and all of that, but is never in the context of divining or searching for and finding God's will. See, God led Israel in the Old Testament very differently. He led Israel with the Mosaic Law. He leads us today with the Spirit. It's a completely different operating system, a completely different governance style. I'm often reminded of this verse every time I've had this conversation. I've had this conversation numerous times, of a verse in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. So there you go, Pastor Abraham. God's word says, if you lack wisdom, go to him and he'll give you wisdom, right? The problem is, the way wisdom is used in the New Testament, the word wisdom does not refer to the knowledge in our heads, in our minds. It is not talking about some sort of special knowledge. It is not talking about some sort of a supernatural knowledge. It is not even talking about the acquisition of that knowledge. What wisdom is referring to is a way of life. What wisdom is referring to is a character. What wisdom is referring to is who we are. And so when the Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, what it means is, and let me read this chapter, this verse for you in James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Verse 13. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Verse 17, and this is where I want you to listen. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, and then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Wisdom is referring not to our head knowledge. Wisdom is not referring to some sort of a hidden insight that we have just suddenly received. Wisdom is referring to our way of life, who we are, how God has impacted and influenced our life, how we live our lives. So when it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what he's actually referring to is if any of you lack purity and peacefulness and gentleness and character. That is what wisdom is referring to. So, all right. So we've seen that God has forbidden divination. He does not want us to find the will of God using some magic trick. We've seen that though God has allowed in the Old Testament several times through several ways for men to find God, for man to find God, today that does not apply because we don't live in Mosaic law, we live under a new law, which is the Spirit of God. So how do you and I find God's will? Besides doing the Audi BMW trick, how do you find God's will? There is a three-step process I'm going to give you. And if you promise to put in a good word with Pastor Ryan that I did well, I'm happy to give you these three steps. And this is where the anticlimactic sort of thing comes in, right? I told you it's going to be anticlimactic. Because we are expecting something really complicated. We're expecting something really clever. That's not going to come from me. I mean, clever is never going to come from me. Step number one, and this is very simple, right? Step one, read your Bible. Read your Bible. And it seems very simple. But the reason I say read your Bible is because the Bible is given to us to make us who we ought to be. In Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scriptures are given to us for teaching us, for our learning. It teaches us who we ought to be. It teaches who we must become and how we must evolve in our character as we walk close to God. It is given to us for rebuking us when we make a wrong choice. The Bible shows us, the Bible is capable of showing us that you're headed in the wrong way, pal. It is good for us, the Scriptures given to us, for correcting us. When we are off taking a wrong step, it can make us, force us back in the right direction. And it's training in righteousness. It helps us become who we are. But here's the thing. None of these benefits can be reaped if you don't read the Bible, right? So read your Bible. Make it a discipline in your life to read your Bible. But as you read your Bible, don't just use it as some sort of a mental exercise. Don't make it a philosophical enterprise. Don't make it some sort of a cerebral sort of a task. As you read the Bible, begin to learn to interpret the Bible. You should learn how to read not only what the Bible says, but what the Bible means. Right? And so learn how to interpret the Bible. And secondly, more importantly in some ways, learn to sensitize your spirit to the Holy Spirit's guidance. See, the Bible is a very unique book. This is not a book that is printed by Zondervan. But this is not an ordinary book printed by a Christian publisher. This is God's Word. And so when you read this Word, allow the Spirit of God to speak to you. And make it a practice. And again, like learning to ride a bike, right? When a child is taught how to learn a bike, I remember this when I started learning how to ride a bike. I was told, I was always looking at, you know, holding the handle of the bike and looking there because, you know, I want to see where. And I was always told, no, don't look there. Don't look there. Look where you're going. And so same way, when you read the Bible, don't look at the immediate situation that you're in and say, what happens to me today? What happens to me tomorrow? I need to go to this meeting and I need to make a decision. What's the word that's... Don't look at it that way. Don't look at it for the moment. Look at it as God's gift to you that allows you to order your life in the long term. And as your life begins to go in the right way, you will begin to acquire what Paul calls the mind of Christ. That is what this thing is given for. Begin to habituate to read this not just as a reading plan. You can read the Bible as a plan and complete the Bible. It doesn't really mean anything. Allow God's Word to sink into your heart. Develop that familiarity with the Holy Spirit's prompting. About 24 years ago, I'm running out of time badly today. About 24 years ago, I was a seminarian in India. I had lived in India all my life. I was teaching in a seminary. I had hundreds of students all around the continent who I taught and who are in leadership positions today, I was a very fulfilling part of my career. I'd been a pastor before that, and now I was a seminarian. And God began to prompt in our spirits, my wife's and mine, that he was beginning to move us. He wanted us to move. And he wanted us to come to the U.S. I had no desire to come to the U.S., I'm telling you. No desire whatsoever. I had a very fulfilling life, but God wanted us to come there. And just as God was putting that desire into our heart, that sort of prompting in our heart, one of the biggest, most affluent churches in the city that I was in came to me one night, came to my wife and I, where we lived in that little apartment, the whole board of elders, and they said, we've been praying for you for many, many months now, and we want you to become the senior pastor of the church. That came with a beautiful apartment, fully furnished apartment. It came with a car. They had a radio program that I would inherit. All kinds of things. It was just one of those things that was too good to be true. I was a little guy. Nobody knew about me. And I was in that fork in the road. And I took 2 weeks from them. But in about a week's time or 10 days' time or something, I went back to them and I said, thanks, but no thanks. God's taking us to the U.S., And everybody, all of my mentors said, that's a wrong move. That's just, they said some other words, but they said that's a terrible move. But I came here with my wife and my two-year-old daughter. And for 7 years, I struggled. For 7 years, I struggled. I was unemployed for parts of that. And then for several years, I worked in a T-Mobile store in DuPont Circle, selling cell phones and monthly plans. That is not what I thought God was bringing me here for, to sell T-Mobile. I know T-Mobile is a great company, but not that great. And then 7 years later, I found myself in one of the world's largest anti-trafficking organizations. And I had a position that involved me traveling all around the world, drawing the church into the work of justice. For the next 10 years, I traveled country after country, continent after continent, drawing the church in cities around the world, drawing them into the work of social justice. When I came to that work, I suddenly realized I had to wait for 7 years, but this is where God had brought me. This was God's will. You see, when you begin to build that relationship with God and begin to understand God's voice, reading the Bible helps you in that direction. Please don't tell Pastor Ryan I went over my time. Step number two. Step number one, read God's word. Read the Bible. Step number two, develop a heart for God. We've talked about it in some ways already. Develop that heart to listen to God. Develop that heart for what God does in our lives and how he speaks to us. Develop the capacity to begin to hear him. And step number three, seek godly counsel. You see, we all belong to this church or are sitting here in this church or part of this church in some ways. There's a reason we're here. God's put this thing called the church together for a reason. It is so that people in the church can be led to maturity and people outside of the church can be brought in closer to God. And in the church, we, especially in this church, we are sort of spoiled in this church. We have some phenomenal pastors and preachers here. Pastor Ryan, Pastor Anthony, David. These are wonderful men of God. And the elders, listen to godly advice from them. Look at people who you know have a close walk with God and hear them. Allow them to speak into your life. Hear God's word. Read God's word. Develop a heart for God. And then seek godly counsel. And that is the plan God has given us in how. I told you it's going to be anticlimactic, right? Because we don't expect this. It doesn't need to. It cannot be this simple. I mean, how can it be this simple? Really? Read your Bible? Develop a heart for God? Seek wisely godly counsel? Come on, there's got to be some special trick there that only pastors have access to. Right? I'll tell you an analogy, and I'll close with this. And the worship team, whenever you're comfortable, please feel free to come up. There is an analogy that I've used about how to hear God's voice. And many of you, several of you might have heard this. So please forgive me for using it, repeating it again. But I've used this 100 times. Some of us have little children here, or grandchildren. Now imagine a 6-month-old baby. 6 months old. Precious. I love babies. Precious little 6-month-old, right? And that 6-month-old baby, or 9-months-old baby, is lying in the crib upstairs, all right, in a bedroom. 6 p.m. in the evening, the door flings wide open, the front door, and in walks the dad. Dad's at work, was at work all day. 6 o'clock, he's back home, he opens the door and puts his keys on that little semicircular table in the foyer that you have. And he puts the keys on the table and he says, "I'm home." Right? The baby is in the crib upstairs. The baby cannot say, "Hey, Dad." No. Baby barely knows this guy is her dad. I mean, baby doesn't know. But the baby responds, though. The baby goes, "What does that mean?" That means, "Dude, that's the voice I hear a million times. I know his voice. That's..." She doesn't know it's his dad, but I know the voice. I'll tell you this, and I'll close with this. And you can write it down, etch it in your bracelet, remember it, tattoo it. I'm not. Scratch the last one. Scratch the last one. Listen to this. Your capacity to discern God's will, your capacity to hear God's voice, is directly proportional to the closeness of your walk with God. Your capacity to hear God's voice is directly proportional to your proximity with God. The closer you walk with God, the closer you develop that capacity to hear God and walk with Him, commune with Him, fellowship with Him, the louder and clearer His voice becomes to you. And the farther you are, if you're the kind of person that picks this thing up on Easter and Christmas and walks into church, you're going to have so much trouble deciphering and understanding what God is telling you, because His voice is going to be so far away and so feeble. So your capacity to hear God's voice is directly proportional to your proximity with God. Amen? So I encourage you to make that decision today, to not resort to silly, stupid ways of trying to find God. Those are lazy. Those ways are lazy ways of trying to discern God's voice, because they do not need your character to grow. They do not need any change to happen within you. They do not need you to develop in any way. They're just lazy ways of trying to understand what God's telling you. But instead, God is drawing us into a closer fellowship and a closer relationship with Him through the reading of His Word, through developing a heart for Him, and through embracing the wisdom and the community we have through our pastors and our elders and others who follow close to God. Amen? That's all you need to do. And God's will become clear to you. Can I pray and close? Father, we are so grateful to You for every opportunity You give us to draw close to you, to be reminded of what you would have us do and who you would have us be. To that end, we commit ourselves today. Please help us. We pray for our pastors and our elders who are away today, leaning on you, discerning your will. We pray that you would speak to their hearts and minds, that you would bless their time together, that you would bless them as men of God given authority over us. We commit ourselves. Bless us today. In Jesus' name. Amen.